Joshua chapter 11 from verse 1. When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Achshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arava, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowlands, and in Naphoth Dor in the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great host in number like the sand that is upon the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua came suddenly upon them with all his people of war by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh, and they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them as the Lord bade him. He hamstrung their horses, he burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor, and smote its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they put to the sword all who were in it, utterly destroying them. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and smote with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor only that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the people of Israel took for their booty. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any that breathed. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowlands, and the Arava, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he took all their kings and smote them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not one city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be utterly destroyed and should receive no mercy, but be exterminated as the Lord commanded Moses. That's an astonishing verse that takes you all the way back to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 21. And Joshua came at that time and wiped out the Anakim from the hill country, the Anakim, of course, being giants, wiping out the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir and Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Amen and thanks be to God. 11 of Joshua deals with the last part of the conquest of Canaan. If you were to read on for yourselves, you would find that chapter 12 fills that out, dealing with the list, the long list of kings who were defeated. But here at chapter 11, we begin the record of the final conquest, the third part of this three-part strategy. You remember that chapters 5 to 8 of Joshua tell us that after the victory at Jericho and beyond the first defeat at Ai, the people of God go on to drive a wedge between the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms of the land. Having driven that wedge through the land, they turn to the south to deal with the southern confederacy of kingdoms. Chapters 9 and 10 told us of how that was accomplished, how victory was gained. Now we come to chapters 11 and 12, which deal with the northern confederacy, the kingdoms all the way up to great Mount Hermon and the beginning of Lebanon. You'll notice that the chapter begins, as others have done, with the word when. It's a proper translation of what's there in the Hebrew language. When. Now that should alert us to the fact that an alliance, a confederacy formed in opposition to the people of God, is a matter of response. It was when the southern kingdoms were defeated that the northern kingdoms got together as they never had before and never would again. It should also alert us to the fact that not one foot, or for those of you who have gone metric, not one meter, of the land of Canaan was won without a battle. And in the Christian life, we should know that there are no advances without battles. But when God in His mercy takes us onwards and gives us a victory in the Christian life, the very victory provokes the next battle. I think we must be fully aware of this as Christians and fully aware of the spiritual implications of one victory provoking the next battle. Indeed, we should notice further that each battle becomes a greater one. The force that now comes out against Israel was the biggest force yet, larger and stronger and better equipped. Battles in the Christian life do not necessarily get easier. It's my experience and probably yours that if we go on with Jesus Christ through a battle into a victory, then the next one is likely to be a bigger battle yet again. Jeremiah, remember, challenges the people of God like this. If you have raced with men on foot and they have tired you out, how are you going to compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how are you going to do in the jungle of Jordan? You see, it was not until about 1955 or thereabouts, when a Jewish archaeologist excavated Hazor, that the extent, that the size of that township, that defended hill, was known. People said, of course, naturally, they said that these were small towns and villages by today's standards. And then along comes the archaeologist and says, no, there must have been at least 40,000 people in Hazor alone. And when you begin to add all the Hazors together, then you see that there's a large force of desperate people fighting against the children of Israel. In fact, you'll notice the Amorites have slipped in here again, so that the remnants of the south, those who have been defeated but still have a hatred for the incoming Israelites, have moved north to join this confederacy and fight again against Israel. This time you'll notice the horses and the chariots, very simply the tanks, the armored division of their day. All this just to note that this is the strongest, the biggest, the best equipped, the best prepared army that has faced Israel thus far in her existence from the days when she was expelled from Egypt. And yet, the same assurance is given as has been given in every other battle into which Israel proceeded, seeking God and His guidance. The Lord said to Joshua, verse 6 records, "Do not be afraid of them, because tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." Once more, it is God and God Himself and alone who assures Joshua of His commission and calling, and through Joshua assures the people of His unfailing presence with them. More than that, here God's involvement is underlined. This is the God of chapter 10's hailstones, now with the army of His people. But this is also a challenge to God's people. The Canaanites, yes, a challenge to God's people that God Himself takes. It's a personal challenge to the God of Israel. The Canaanites, in other words, are not simply challenging the army of Israel. They are challenging the God of Israel, the Lord Jehovah. And therefore, we must see, as the New Testament teaches us, that these things are set down for our instruction. We must see that behind this there is spiritual warfare. As behind and beneath every human struggle, there is a spiritual dimension. Here is the enemy, the kingdom of darkness, challenging God, the kingdom of light. Canaan was, in fact, by God's decree, the property of God's people. Canaan had belonged to these people even when they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years since the day God made His promise to Abram. Canaan belonged to the Israelites. And there's a picture of the way the world is for us as Christians. We live in a world where the kingdom of darkness seems to us so often to be deepening and spreading. And yet, this world and its kings all belong to God and His Christ, before whom they shall bow. You see, I'm saying to you that behind the battle there is the spiritual battle. This is Ephesians chapter 6, no less and no other, where Paul assures the struggling church in Ephesus, "We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against darkness, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, if we miss this vital dimension of the Christian life, we'll never understand what's happening to us. And so verse 6 declares, verse 6 of our chapter this morning, that there is no need for fear, that there is no need to dismay. Yes, it is a huge army, but this is God's battle. The outcome is certain. His people must simply, yes, simply, but profoundly trust Him. Do we believe that the victory in this world is ours? Do we live believing that we have spiritual victory in the Lord Jesus Christ by right of His resurrection and His presence in the Godhead? Do we believe that all the works of darkness shall be destroyed, that Satan himself shall be crushed under the foot of the victorious, risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ? Are these things strange to us or bizarre? Or do we think they're a bit way out and fundamentalist? They are true. And we must see the spiritual dimensions of our Christian lives to see what we are doing. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the princes of darkness. Yes, we ordinary folk, we very ordinary Christian folk, but we are not to be afraid. It is the Lord himself who is on our side. The victory is his. He will not fail us. He will never forsake us. He has promised by his own name and person. And when the Bible speaks about anyone who touches the people touching the apple of God's eye, then we include ourselves in Jesus Christ. We include ourselves there and know that God takes our hurts and our bruises seriously. We are assured of victory because it is God's battle and it will be God's victory in us and through us. And since this is all true, we are privileged as Christians to know that however sorely pressed we are, and we need not deny that we are pressured and pressed, we shall overcome because he shall overcome in us and through us. And also, as the people of God turned to Joshua and looked to Joshua's word from the Lord, so we are able to look to our Joshua, our Jesus, and we look to him at any time and any stage during the battle for strength to meet our weakness and comfort to steady our troubled hearts. You know, in one memorable verse towards the close of the book of Romans, Paul, speaking about the God of peace, expresses the truth this way: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The victory is God's, and we lay hold of the promise of God by faith in him and trust in his word. One of the great Scottish paraphrases, don't you love to sing it, is blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. It speaks of life and an inheritance in light and in his presence. But read it again for yourself from 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning when you go home and see there the assurance of victory. Yes, we are weak, but God will lead us in triumph because it is his battle and will be his victory. You know, this can very easily spill over into human triumphalism. You can take these great promises and use them in a wrong way. We can see that, but it is not triumphalism when it is tied to the word like this. It is true Christian experience. It is a true promise of God and something in which we are to trust. His is the battle. His is the victory. Now you'll notice what we've already stressed as we began, that the forces massing against Israel were huge at this stage. And to a huge problem comes a profound and simple assurance. Don't be afraid. I will give them all to you. And I want you to notice something else, that it's the same promise that was given to Joshua when he was scared to become the leader. It's the same promise that came to Israel when she faced Jericho, her first big battle in the land of Canaan, and was unsure. It's the same promise that was given after they had failed at Ai, when God intended to give them victory at Ai. It's the same promise. Now, what's the significance of that? My friends, the significance is this. that this promise of God that the victory is his is not just what he gives to rookies, to raw recruits in the Christian life, although he does. This is what God says to those who are facing their first Christian battle. Of whatever nature it be, I am with you. It is also the promise he gives to seasoned soldiers, to old campaigners. Don't be afraid. I am not going to fail you. I am not going to forsake you. The promise that is given to the youngest believer, the youngest in the Christian life of whatever numerical age they be, is a promise that is also given to those who have been a long time in the battle. It's a promise that rests upon God himself and his faithfulness. And you know, the word rest is so significant, not just because of the way the chapter ends, but because the whole point of this promise is that it gives you, in the struggle, rest. It gives you, in the battle, peace. And it gives you, in those times when you wonder if you are being driven back and defeated, the assurance of victory. I say to you that resting in the promise of God is not doing nothing. This is a passage where our responsibilities become much plainer and clearer than they've been in the book of Joshua previously. You see, the truth is that because God has done everything for us, we are not then to think that means that we have nothing to do for him. God wants to engage us in his service. We have a place to stand and fight in the battle. It may not seem as significant and important as someone else's place, but it matters in the whole work and campaign of God. We have a place to stand and fight. We have an enemy to face. And the responsibility to respond, trusting that the outcome is God's, but to respond by being faithful and true and using the weapons of our warfare is clear as crystal here. Why does Paul say to the Philippians, when he knows that their salvation rests upon Christ alone, why does he then say, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, if it's not to point to our responsibilities, to take to ourselves what God has done, to realize, to make real for ourselves God's promises and to trust him as light for us in the darkness. You see, that's why this verse, verse 6, which brings us this assurance, also brings an instruction to the people. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. God was about to triumph for them. But in order to triumph in them, they must play their part. This is what you have to do. You must obey. And if we are to know victory, then we must practice obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. They had to obey this simple command and cleanse the land of these peoples whose iniquity was now ripe, as Genesis 15 puts it. Because obeying was the key to their future in Canaan. And obeying is the future, the key rather to our future in the Christian life. The thoroughness with which they did what God commanded them to do was the key to their future. And without obedience, this appalling force would have risen again. And isn't that a picture of what sin is like? Sin has to be totally defeated in the victory of Jesus Christ for us. And in our lives, sin has to be hamstrung for the future. Thus Paul says, sin should have no dominion over you, my brothers. Now you'll still struggle. You'll notice the reference to Gath. In the land of Gaza and the Philistines. Who came from Gath if it wasn't Goliath to face David? Yes, of course, there will still be battles. Of course, there is still an enemy whose residues come against us. But in our own lives, we have to hamstring the horses of our foes. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you understand the spiritual meaning of this? Not to let them rise again. In New Testament terms, we are to die with Christ and rise with Christ. And that's a matter of bringing all that we have done wrong, and we are wrong, to the cross, that it may be dealt with. Oh, be very careful. Be very careful with this, my friends. This is not victorious Christianity as some people preach it. Because the Bible does not speak about us being freed completely from the desire to sin. And the Bible does not tell us that in the Christian life we are free from the presence of sin. The Bible tells us that we are free from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin through the death of Jesus Christ. And applying the victory of Jesus to our lives is a matter of so believing and taking the power of his death and resurrection that the presence of sin is held back, and with it the desire to sin against the light. Some of you, my dear friends, suffer from a lack of assurance. Some of you, I know not why, know about the victory of Christ, but in your inner beings you feel defeated. Of course, there are times when we do, but God does not mean us permanently to feel that we are crushed and defeated and hopeless. We are to take the victory of Christ over the power of sin. We are to take the payment of the penalty of sin to ourselves and exercise our faith. And the presence of sin will surely diminish with the desire to disobey God. God said, verse 7, do this. Do everything. I want you to do, says God, everything I told Moses to tell you, to tell the people. And Joshua does. Obedience. And he does it also with daring. You'll notice the promptness and the speed with which he attacks this huge army on the next morning. And so Jabin's long-planned, mighty strategy is completely foiled. You know, no counsel against God can succeed. Do you believe that? When the five kings came against Abram at Chedorlaomer, they had no future. When Pharaoh planned to exterminate the people of Israel with an ethnic cleansing in his own land that would make Australia or Rwanda or Yugoslavia look pale. When Ahithophel took counsel against David, when Ahab and Jezebel tried to destroy the faithfulness of God's people, when Sennacherib came against the people of Judah to destroy them, when Sanballat even seemed to have succeeded in discomfiting the returning exiles, when Herod slew the innocents around Bethlehem, and best of all, when Jewish legalists and Roman powermongers united against Christ at Calvary, their counsels fell, and God brought victory in the face of the enemy. I wonder if you believe in a God like this. Ask yourself as you part from one another this morning, is this your God? Do you and I really believe in a God who is sovereign? Some of you here have seen things and experienced things. I'm thinking of 50 years ago, although some of you may know of this more recently, but I know that some of you have seen things that are appalling indications of human cruelty and depravity. And for you it must be hard. But it's hard for us all. Do we really believe that no army marches, but God is still in control? that the Creator is still the Redeemer and the Lord of all. That no Assyrian or Babylonian or Edomite or Persian or Greek or Roman, that no empire-building European power, nor Far Eastern empire-building power, no communist, no American, no Viet Cong, no Afghan, no Iraqi, no Iranian, no Serb, no Croat moves. But God knows and will use all in His sovereign power to the ultimate triumph and blessing that is in Christ. All power, He said, Jesus said, is given to me in heaven and on earth. And it's when we act in faith and in obedience to that great grace and power of God that we know victory. You'll notice from these two key verses, 15 and 23, no time for them now, but you'll notice there that they did everything that God commanded. That's the key for us. Verse 15 says He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And that's what we seek. And there's a word for us all here. And I want you to notice for a later date probably, but will you just notice as we close that this northern confederacy did not fall like Jericho or Ai. Verse 18 of our chapter says it went on for a long time. And if you look at the opening of chapter 13, it says that it took all of Joshua's life. All of his life. This chapter summarizes his life's work, constantly battling and cleansing the land, constantly thoroughly being faithful to God with his household to the end, steadfast and loyal to God. Now, constancy, thoroughness, faithfulness, steadfastness, loyalty are not spectacular or flashy things. And there are those in the Christian life who don't value them highly today. But I assure you with all my heart that these are the things that God regards as gold. The flashy, spectacular religious things are nothing compared to steadfast, loyal faithfulness to God. So Paul says to the Galatians, who stumbled, didn't they? Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Joshua took the whole land because the whole land belonged to Joshua, to God's people. The victory is ours. The victory belongs to us because Christ has won it and gives it to us. And it's to Him, the risen and glorious One, that we look to strengthen us when we are weak, that we might know the peace of victory in our hearts in the battle.